All right, well, open your Bibles to Romans. We're going through this wonderful epistle to the Romans, and we're in Romans chapter 10, and I'm going to read verses 14 to 21 this morning. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But I say, surely they have not heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. And Isaiah is very bold and said, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. And as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. When someone asks you an embarrassing question, usually you give them a really brief and a really quick answer. You just kind of want to be done with it and move on to whatever is next. And you do this even if you have a good answer. So if someone loses a piece of jewelry like a necklace or an earring or something and you're helping them and you're looking for it with them, you're trying to help, and then you're frustrated and they say to you, did you steal it? You say, no, I didn't. Of course, I didn't steal it. You might even have a good reason. You know, I already have my own. I don't need that. You might have a good reason for them, and you move on, even if you have a good answer. Well, at the end of Paul's explanation of the gospel in Romans chapter 8, that's when he gets done with this long explanation of the gospel, which he's done to help the readers. It's as if someone asked him a potentially embarrassing question. Did God's word fail? Did God lie? And the reason that question, Paul anticipates that question, is as if someone has said to Paul, Paul, you and I both know that God made unconditional promises to the nation of Israel. Unconditional, meaning promises they can't sin away. You know, he could have done it. He did do some conditional promises to Israel. If you do this, then I will bless you in this way. But he also gave them unconditional promises. I will do this for you no matter what, even if you sin. For I will do it for my name's sake. I will, in the end, make you to be a great nation. I will make you to be an obedient nation. And I will prosper you beyond what you could ever imagine. I will bring you even out of death of a nation into make you alive again as a nation and make you prominent among all the nations of the earth and bless you in ways that I've never blessed any nation before you, and I will give you peace. And so God made many unconditional promises to the nation of Israel in Scripture. In the Old Testament Scripture, he's on record as making these promises. And now Paul says the turning point of history has come, and Christ is risen from the dead. And you look at the nation of Israel, and they're not saved. They're not, most of them, vast majority of them, not interested in the gospel as far as their national life after Christ risen from the dead. And I mean, during Paul's lifetime, as now, it's as if nothing's happened, as if Christ didn't rise from the dead. It's as if they're not interested, and the nation is unchanged in any way. When Paul's writing, the nation is still under the heel of Rome in the same way that they were before Christ has risen from the dead. And so it's as if someone says, well, that means, Paul, the word of God has failed. And if the word of God has failed in that way, that means your whole gospel is false, Paul. Nothing about it is true. On that peg hangs the whole of your gospel. Well, Paul has a good answer, a very good answer, for this potentially embarrassing question. Did God lie, Paul, in this way? Paul has a good answer, and he knows he has a good answer for this potentially embarrassing question, but he doesn't give a quick or a brief answer. He doesn't race to the, well, let me tell you the answer, and then let's be done with it. He doesn't do it in that way. Rather, he draws the answer out at length. He actually makes it longer than it needs to be to give the answer. And he does this in chapters 9 and 10 and 11. It turns out Israel's, the nation of Israel's, rejection of the gospel is not a point against Paul's gospel, but rather bears witness to the truth of Paul's gospel. Not only does Israel's rejection of the gospel actually bear witness to the truth of Paul's gospel, but it does it in harmony with Scripture, with Old Testament prophecy. And so these chapters, I'm sure more than any other portion of Paul's letters, quotes Scripture after Scripture after Scripture. Our passage does it as well. We have, I think, 7 verses, and I think it quotes the Old Testament 5 or 6 times at different places. And so this is, his answer is interlaced with Old Testament quotations from Scripture. So Israel's rejection of the gospel actually bears witness to the truth of the gospel. It does it in harmony with Scripture. And not only that, but Israel's rejection of the gospel sets forth God's wonderful character. And it does it in unique ways. Not only does it set forth, oddly, God's trustworthiness, and that's what Paul is going to explain in this long section. That's what was called into question in the first place, is God's trustworthiness. Did God lie? Did God's word fail? Not only does Israel's rejection set forth God's trustworthiness in a unique way, but also his sovereignty. Paul's already explained in chapter 9 that God is sovereign. He's sovereign even over unbelief, even over the unbelief of Israel. It's going to set forth his wisdom, which is past finding out, and it's going to set forth also his kindness, which is beyond imagination. And so Paul answers this potentially embarrassing question about, did God's word fail, according to what you're saying? He's going to answer it, and he is answering it already, in kind of a meandering way, not aimlessly. He never forgets what, he never loses sight of his goal, but kind of at a leisurely pace throughout, including our paragraph, which I read, because he wants to shed light on God's character along the way. And so I want you to know about Paul's long answer to this question about the nation of Israel's unbelief. And the Holy Spirit wants you to know about Paul's long answer to the question about Israel's unbelief, because the Holy Spirit wants you to know God, to know his character, to know what he's like. And to not know him as a stranger, not know him as an acquaintance, but to really know him, to really know him intimately, closely, to know who he is. So you say, well, I know God. I know who he is. I know what he's like. I know what to expect. When I meet him, I'm not meeting a stranger. I'm meeting someone I know. I'm meeting a friend in a sense. He's my God. I'm not meeting a peer, but I'm meeting someone that I know in order that you might worship him and love him and serve him and also tell others about him. Well, we're in the middle of chapter 10. We're right in the middle of Paul's long answer. And in this part, Paul has been explaining that the nation of Israel has stumbled into unbelief. That's what the question was about, in a way that illustrates the gospel, in a way that illustrates the righteousness according to faith, and also its opposite, and that's the way Israel stumbled, by seeking a righteousness according to works. And so that's what he's talking about in chapter 10, as we pick up, in fact, in at the end of chapter 9, verse 31, he says, "But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law." Why? Because they didn't pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. And he says in chapter 10, verse 3, "For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own." That's why they didn't believe. That's how they stumbled. They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. And then he encapsulates the gospel that the nation of Israel so far is rejecting, as Paul writes, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's the righteousness of faith. Or verse 13, "For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." And that's the righteousness of faith, that if you trust, if you stop trying to work for your salvation and have a righteousness of your own that you can show before God and be righteous in his sight, but if you abandon all that and embrace the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of faith, you will be saved. That's the good news. That's the gospel that Paul is giving. And the way Israel stumbled illustrates the opposite, illustrates someone clinging to their own righteousness, so they miss the righteousness of faith. And so I said at this point in Paul's explanation, it's almost like he's going over what Romans 1 through 8 has been about and explaining. It's like he's putting another coat of paint on that through Israel's unbelief to illustrate some of the very same things that he's been talking about in chapter 10. Well, out of this last statement, verse 13, that encapsulates the gospel of faith, "Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Paul unpacks two sets of questions about the nation of Israel's unbelief. And he's going to unpack it out of that statement. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So two questions, two sets of questions about the nation of Israel's unbelief. He's going to ask a set of four questions in verses 14 and 15, and then a set of two questions in verse 16 through 21. And the first set of questions traces out a beautiful process, and the second set of questions identifies an ugly fault. In fact, Paul's going to trace out this beautiful process in order to identify where the fault is, where the fault lies, in order to identify this ugly fault. So the pace is leisurely. Paul's taking his time. His purpose is to set forth God's character. That's why he's going to outline this process of salvation by faith and then show where Israel is at fault. His purpose is to set forth God's character. And I think especially in this passage, his steadfast kindness. His steadfast kindness is what is in view about God's character and also the severity of the sin of rejecting God in his kindness towards us. So lots of questions in this passage. If you're looking at verse 14 through 21, if you just let your eye kind of scan on that, you should see a lot of question marks. And Paul's going to ask a number of questions in this passage. Questions are a great way of teaching. Not for everything, though. Questions are a good way of teaching you what you already know, but you're not intensely aware that you already know it. And so a question can remind you. It can remind you of things that you know, but you haven't really thought through carefully. You haven't really thought through distinctly or put it into words. And so a question, and somebody asks you a question as a teacher, not only engages you with the question, which is good, but forces you to put into words something for the very first time. It only works with certain things. So if I said to you, how do you say John 3:16 in Chinese? I think probably most of you just wouldn't know. And it wouldn't help me to ask you more. You know, well, think about it, really. How would you say it? You know, you'd say, well, the well is dry. I don't know the answer to that. But if I asked you, what are the characteristics that distinguish foods that you eat with a fork, foods that you eat with a spoon, and foods that you eat with your fingers? You say, well, okay, let me think about that. Because you know, but you probably haven't put it into words before. And so you'd have to think about that, and then you'd be able to, if you reflected a little bit, you'd be able to say. Well, that's what all of these questions are like. Actually, all six of the questions that Paul asks are like, he's going to ask questions about Israel's rejection of, well, he's going to end up asking questions about Israel's rejection. First, he's going to trace out the way in which someone comes to faith, and then ask, where did Israel go wrong in that? But they're questions that you already know if you think about. And so that's where Paul's going. And the first thing he's going to do, the first set of four questions, traces out what I've called a beautiful process. And a beautiful is a word that Paul uses for it in this passage, so I use it too. He uses it in verse 15. And I almost hate to call this a process, because that really sounds kind of cold and clinical. For something that's actually very warm and personal, this process that Paul's going to explain. But on the other hand, Paul himself is being kind of diagnostic and analytical about the whole thing. So I kept that. A beautiful process. But let's look at these questions that Paul asked. The first set of questions, first set of four, and let's take them one by one. And he's unpacking the statement in verse 13. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So that's how you're saved. By desperately calling out. And relying on the name of the Lord, and whoever does that will be saved. And then he starts asking questions about that, verse 14. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? Well, they won't. If nobody will call on the name of the Lord if they don't believe him. And so calling upon God to be saved actually has a step in front of it. And that's what the question, it's when you're asked the question, you already know that. And that's why Paul asks the question and leaves it for you to answer it. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? Well, they won't. So you have to believe and then call upon the name of the Lord. And how, where am I? Verse 14. How will they believe in whom they have not heard? well, they won't believe on whom they have not heard. So in front of calling upon the name of the Lord, before that is believing on the name of the Lord, and before believing is hearing about the Lord. And how will they hear without a preacher? And so now there's another step. You have to, in order to hear about the Lord, there has to be a preacher who tells you about the Lord, or at least tells you, you know, scripture where you can read about him in some way. It has to be a person who's doing that. And how will they preach unless they are sent? And so by questions, Paul has exposed, it's a six-step process of someone who's been saved. So if somebody's saved, you can be sure all of these things have happened. And I'll start from the end and work up. Someone was sent. Someone preached. The person who was sent preached. The preaching was heard. What was heard was believed. The person who believed called upon the name of the Lord, and the person was saved. And so it's a process that you already know, but you perhaps haven't broken it down that way before, and Paul does it with these questions that you already know the answer to. So if someone has been saved, all of those things have happened, have to have happened. If someone's not saved, anyone's not saved, like the nation of Israel, for the most part, when Paul speaks, and certainly for their national life as a nation, has not been saved. And that means that somewhere along the line of that chain, there's been a misfire. There's been it's been aborted in some way. Something has gone wrong. It could be anywhere on that chain. He doesn't say so far. Maybe nobody was sent to the nation of Israel, and that's why they're not saved. Maybe some were sent to the nation of Israel, but they didn't go and preach to them. And so, you know, Proverbs has a lot to say about a messenger that is sent, and he's a sluggard. Proverbs 10:26, like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the lazy one to those who send him. And so there can be an unfaithful messenger. Maybe someone was sent and he preached. People preached to the nation of Israel very faithfully, but they didn't hear. We're praying about Margie and the deafness, which is a problem. But if you preach to someone who's having trouble hearing, they're not you've preached, you've been sent, you preached, but they're not able to hear. So let that be a reminder to pray for her, but also to follow what Paul is saying here. Or those who hear, yes, they're hearing, they hear someone sent, they preach, they hear, but they don't believe. And then that's there's no salvation. And actually, in the case of Israel, that's the link that Paul's going to zero in on, because many were sent, they went, they preached, they were heard, and Israel heard but didn't believe. And so in the next batch of questions, Paul's going to start asking about that link, because that's where something went wrong. Israel heard but did not believe. Well, for those who are saved, it's a beautiful process, all of this. It's an unbroken chain of this. And so Paul puts the Bible stamp of approval on it in the last part of verse 15 of all of these questions. How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of great things. And he's talking about a herald who runs in order to tell news, probably of a battlefield, usually of a victory. Today, news travels around the world almost instantaneously. But for the vast majority of history, the fastest that news could ever travel was at the pace of a galloping horse. And you could count on that. In Bible times, the Persians had a pony express. They had fresh horses waiting in stages, and so it actually could travel at the pace of a galloping horse. But for most of the time in Bible times, and especially before the Persians, the fastest way for news to travel, and especially in mountains, which are mentioned in this passage, rugged territory, was a running human being who would carry the news. That was the best way to cover a long distance with news. There's a story in the Old Testament after a battle, and King David is waiting, and a watchman is with him, and they're waiting for news. They don't know what's happened. News of the battle, and they see a runner off in the distance. And he's running, and they're trying to tell from the way that he's running whether he's bringing good news or bad news, because you run differently in those. Something about a human being is they run differently when they're running away from something that's chasing them, running for their lives in panic and fear, or they're running towards something in joy, because they can't wait to tell the king the good news, and they want to be the one to tell him. And so a human being runs differently in those ways. And something else about a human being is you can tell when you look at someone running. You can tell from how they're running what kind of message they bring. And so Paul kind of puts his stamp of approval on this whole process. It says, how beautiful are the feet, the way they run. That's what he's talking about, the way they move. Are the feet of those who evangelize good things, who bring good news, like news from a battle. Your God reigns. God has won. Christ has won the victory, and so you've won the victory in Christ if you will trust in him. Victory over forgiveness of sins, and victory over Satan, and victory over death himself. And so this is the way God preaches his gospel. God always stoops down. He always condescends to use a human messenger. He could appear, give the gospel to people himself. He's capable of doing that. He could send angels. Those would be more glorious messengers. He's done that at some rare occasions. But this is the way in which God preaches his gospel. It's hard for us to believe that he uses such imperfect messengers as us. But he does. He always does. If someone cries out to the Lord, you can be sure that a preacher has been sent. And so he says this process, and those who carry this good news, it's a beautiful thing. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of great things. And the word for beautiful, it means beautiful, so that's fine. But especially as the idea of timely. How timely. And you think about that for the person who first brought you the gospel. Maybe it was a parent. Maybe it was a grandparent. Maybe it was a neighbor. Maybe it was a coworker. But how beautiful the feet of those who came and gave you the good news of good things. First the bad news that there's wrath, and the good news that you can be forgiven. You can be changed in Christ. And Christ is the one who sends these messengers. Luke chapter 10, verse 16, the Lord says to his disciples, the one who listens to you listens to me. The one who listens to you listens to me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 17 talks about Christ preaching peace to those far and to those who are near. And he does it through his messengers, through a human being. And yet it's Christ himself who's preaching through us. And so you might think, as you think about the Lord Jesus Christ and his time on earth, how wonderful it would have been to interact with him on earth, even in a small way, you know, to see him performing miracles, have a conversation, have him look at you, this sort of thing, and speak to you. How wonderful it would have been. What a privilege to exist at that time and to see him. And that's true. But your response to him, I can tell you what it would be the same as whatever your response is to his messenger. Because when they speak the gospel, they're speaking as sent by Christ himself. He's the one who sent. They're speaking with God's own voice, confronting the sinner, offering reconciliation, and he is mighty to save. And so he's the author of this whole process, and he's the one who calls it beautiful as well, the process by which he are saved, by sending a preacher, a human being, to be a preacher, causing the preacher to be heard, causing what's heard to be believed, causing what's believed to cause you to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. And he's the one who sends these heralds and messengers of good news. And so that's why we do what we do here at church. We preach God's word. That's what this church does. It's what we've always done. And by the Lord's grace, that's what we'll continue to do until he comes. That's why we preach the word. That's why we come and there's preaching. We open the Bible. We preach it and hear it because we believe scripture that there's power in that. That's why we teach it to the children in Sunday school. That's why we seek opportunities to have a wider audience as a church, as individuals as well. There's many other good things that an organization like ours has, really capable people, dedicated people. There's a lot of other good things that we could do besides preaching God's word. Hearing God's word, seeking for God's word to have a wider hearing. Great things that we can do, but we don't do those things. We preach the word. And it's because we believe, like Paul did, it's the power of God for salvation. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because I'm convinced it's the power of God for salvation. Those other good things others will do, even if they're not Christians sometimes, no one will do this. No one is going to preach God's word except for believers and except for Christ's church. And so that's what why we do what we do. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11 says, whoever speaks, this is what we're to do in the church, whoever speaks is to do it as the one who's speaking the utterances of God. Speaking the utterances of God. And whoever serves is to do so as the one serving by the strength which God supplies. And if you want to be serving in the strength which God supplies, you need to be paying attention to the words that he utters, because it's the words of life. In our Bible reading in Ezekiel, we had Ezekiel in the valley of dry bones, and he goes to the bones are dry, and he says, hear the word of the Lord. He prophesies to the bones, and the bones come together, and they live. And the point is, the word of God has the power to make the dead alive. And so that's the reason for my hope that we have greater days ahead of us at this church, even than days behind us, is because we have God's word that's preached. And it has power to give life to the dead. How much more to give life to God's beloved saints as well. And so this is a beautiful process that God has set up. And Paul traces it out. It can stand alone apart from Paul's point in doing it. And it's something to be rejoiced in because it leads to salvation. It leads to the power of God. Well, Paul has two sets of questions. The purpose of the first set of questions was to trace out a beautiful process by which God saves, by which the power of God comes to bear on the world. So the first set of four questions traces out a beautiful process. The second set, two questions, identifies an ugly fault. So the structures in place of salvation, where along those lines did something go wrong for Israel? Which link in the chain broke down? Where exactly does the fault lie? Because when we find it, it's going to tell us something about God, something more about God and about his character. So verse 16, however, after Paul traces out this wonderful process of salvation, however, they did not all heed the good news. They did not all. It says not all obeyed the gospel, heeded the good news. It's another way of saying very few. Very few. Here's the wonderful process of salvation, the beautiful process of salvation. And when it comes to Israel, that's his point, the nation of Israel at the time, very few believed. And that's the case in Paul's day. There's very few from the nation of Israel who believed the gospel of Christ at that time. And it's the same today. You can read a stat about it. And the nation of Israel has very few, less than most nations by far of those who believe the gospel and who are named by the name of Christ. So they did not all obey, accept, submit to the good news. Paul says that. And then he points out this is in keeping with Old Testament prophecy. He points this out all along in this long answer that he gives about Israel's unbelief. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? And this is from Isaiah chapter 53. It's a passage you should know from the Old Testament because it prophesies exactly and accurately the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ in such a way that it can't be describing anyone else. But at the beginning of that, it gives this, what he quotes at Isaiah 53, verse 1. Lord, who's believed our report? The report of Christ is going to go out and very few are going to believe it. Who has believed our report? Very few. And so it speaks of a situation in which a report goes out and it's not believed. That's what's happening in Paul's day, and something's broken down along the way in one of those steps. And where? Where is it broken down? And so Paul says in verse 17, he kind of retraces this wonderful process that he's traced out already by the first series of questions, verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And that kind of summarizes the whole process of Christ sending his messengers with his voice and winning a hearing, the hearing winning acceptance and belief and crying out to him. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, the utterance is what it literally says. Could be about Christ, the utterance about Christ. That's certainly true of the gospel. But I think in this case, it's the utterance of Christ. It's Christ himself speaking through his messengers. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Well, we come to a question next. Paul's first question in this next batch of question, and it's to identify the ugly fault, where it lies. So Paul asks, where exactly is the fault between this report, it's been given, yes, and it didn't result in salvation. So where does the fault lie? But I say, surely they've never heard, have they? Maybe the report was given, yes, faithfully, but somehow Israel didn't hear it. The nation of Israel hasn't heard it yet. Is that where it broke down? Is because the message was given, the report was given, but it wasn't believed because it wasn't heard. I say, that must be it, Paul says. I say, surely they've never heard, have they? And then he says, no, on the contrary. Indeed, they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the end of the earth. In Paul's own day, the nation of Israel had heard the gospel. They heard it so well that when Paul wants to say that they heard it, he can use the same words as are found in Psalm 19 to speak about something slightly different than the message of the gospel going out to the world or to a nation. It speaks of a message of God's glory going out through the sun, the moon, and the stars shining with their light and with their heat. And they also give a message that's heard, but it's rejected. In fact, it's rejected for the same reason that Israel has rejected the message of the gospel. And so Paul speaks of these messengers that Psalm 19 speaks of. You can read that. I won't take the time to read it. Paul speaks of it, the same thing in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 to 20, about the creation telling of God's existence, of his power, and of his glory, and yet the message is not heard. So the nation of Israel has heard the message of the gospel from gospel ministers as clearly as all people have heard God's other messengers, his created nature, the sun, the moon, and the stars that tell of God's glory with their light and their heat. And their message is heard too. Their message is heard too, but it's also rejected. And so he speaks of these starry messengers. Their voice has gone out to the end of the earth and their words to the end of the world, but not believed. And the same is true of the gospel for Israel. And so when Paul testifies before King Agrippa about Christ, and King Agrippa is a king in the land of Israel, he says, you know about these things. These things weren't done in a corner. The nation already knows about these things, and you're king of these things. Now, Paul couldn't say that in Spain. That's where he wanted to go. That's why he wrote this letter. He wanted to preach the gospel where it hadn't been heard before. And that was in Spain. He wanted the church in Rome to help him along the way. But that's true in Israel. They knew. They had heard the gospel. And so that's not it. That's not where it broke down. It wasn't a problem of hearing. They've heard it. Just like all people have heard the message of the all creation telling the glory of God and rejected it. Israel also heard the message. Well, if that's not the problem, maybe it's this. Verse 19, and here's the second question. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? Well, they heard it, but maybe the problem is they didn't understand the message. Maybe the message was just too complicated. And so the messengers were sent, the report was given, and it was heard too, but they just didn't understand it. Is that where the fault lies? And Paul's answer to that is no. No, that's not where the fault lies either. And he proves it by quoting again from the Old Testament. And I'll read it in verse 19. First, Moses said, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. And now Paul quotes this part from the Song of Moses at the end of the Pentateuch, Deuteronomy chapter 32. It's a haunting song that Paul teaches the nation of Israel to sing before he dies at the end of his life. Haunting because it's a national anthem. And so when we think of our national anthem that we love, I think we all enjoy it. At the end, it's the home of the brave and the land of the free. And we like to sing that and say, I sing that because I'm brave, because I'm free, and I'm part of this nation. And so it's sort of an upper. It makes you feel good to be part of this nation. But this is a different kind of a national anthem, because Paul's setting before them the law. And he says, I'm setting before you life and death. And the law is your life. He says this to the nation. The law is your life as a nation. So if you obey it, you'll live. And if you disobey it, you'll die. And I'm setting before you life and death. But the point of the song that he teaches them at the end of all that is to say, there's no suspense here. Because you're going to choose, the nation is going to choose death. And the nation is going to die as a nation. And eventually God is going to save you anyway. That's the point of the song. He's going to save you for your own sake, though it will be like bringing life from the dead. Bring a nation back to life from a national death that is deserved. And so this is part of that song, where God says what he's going to do to the nation to bring them to himself. He says, I'm going to make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding, I will anger you. And so as part of the song, he says, you're going to choose death. You're going to choose disobedience. You're going to give your heart, you're going to give your love, you're going to give your worship to what is not God, and so God is going to respond in kind by giving his friendship to what is not a nation, to what is a foolish nation, to what is not a proper nation like Israel, but to the Gentile nations. You've made God jealous. You will make God jealous by falling in love with other gods who don't care about you at all. And so God is going to make you jealous by befriending other nations who don't care about him at all. And in the song, God is going to do this by giving other nations victory on the battlefield over Israel. But Paul rightly applies this song to God giving the nations, the Gentile foolish nations, victory by saving their souls, by calling them to salvation ahead of Israel and provoking them to jealousy by a nation without understanding. Now, we're going to come back to this jealousy. We're going to have a lot more to say about it as we get into chapter 11, because it's kind of the key to Paul's long answer about Israel's unbelief the present time. And so we're going to talk about jealousy, actually about a good kind of jealousy. Most jealousy is very bad and very destructive and sinful, but there's a good kind of jealousy. And that is, I wish I knew God like this person knew God. And guess what? You can. So it's a good kind of jealousy, because when you have what the other person has, it doesn't hurt them. It doesn't take anything away from them. It actually makes their joy to be complete. So there's a good kind of jealousy, and we'll be talking about that good kind of jealousy in time to come. And Paul introduces it here in his long, leisurely answer. But the point here, the reason why he brings it up here, is to say God has spoken so plainly in his gospel that even the foolish Gentiles understand it. So where's the fault for Israel? Did they hear the gospel? Yeah, they heard it, but they didn't understand it. Is that where the fault is? No, it can't be that, because God is making them jealous by a nation without understanding, and even they get it. Even they understand the gospel. How much more should a serious nation like Israel, who's seeking God, get it? And so the problem is not a lack of understanding. That's not where the fault lies. And the nations, the foolish nations like us, prove it. Because if we can understand it, Israel can understand it. The fault isn't that they heard the gospel, but they didn't understand what it was talking about because it was too complicated for them. And Isaiah makes the point even stronger. Verse 20, and Isaiah is very bold and said, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. And so the people, the nations who weren't looking for God, found him anyway. Who didn't ask for God, God made himself clear to them through the gospel, which can be understood when it's heard. Because these nations found God without seeking him by running into the clear gospel. And so the nation of Israel, which is running, working, striving to please God, didn't find God. And actually, when they found him, they crucified him. He came to them as they're seeking for God through their works, through their own righteousness. And Christ comes and they've got no room for him. In fact, they want to get rid of him. They want to kill him in the most shameful way. And meanwhile, the Gentiles who are flying blind, who are worshiping a rock and worshiping a tree, they run into God by hearing the gospel at the same time and believing it and being saved. And then the Gentiles are pouring in to the church at the time when Paul is writing. And it's because God saves those who know themselves to be foolish He doesn't save the proud who leave no room for Christ and have no need for Christ. And so the Gentiles, it can't be a lack of understanding that they've heard the gospel, that they just don't understand it because it's too complicated. Because even the foolish Gentiles found him, but as for Israel, and here's where the fault lies, finally at the end. All the day long, I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. You see here God's character. The point is to shed light on God's character. We've seen his sovereignty in chapter 9. We're going to see his wisdom throughout this. Here you see his kindness. You see his love. You see what one commentator put, the extraordinary steadfastness of his mercy. All day long, I've stretched up my hands to a disobedient and an obstinate people. And that's where the fault lies, in their disobedience and obstinance. But he's stretching out his hands in welcome to those who hate him, to those who crucified him, saying, I'll forgive your sins. I'll cleanse you. I'll make you to be new. Just trust me. Just trust me, and Israel won't. They understand what it is. They understand the offer. They've heard it. They see it. They understand it. And the nation of Israel, at the point that Paul's writing, as a nation, has rejected him. And this is the same for you. The point is to set forth God's character to you. If you've never trusted Christ, he's stretching out his hands to you today. He's stretching out his hands, despite your stubbornness, despite your disobedience. He's stretching out his hands to you. Not forever. Not forever will he be stretching out his hands to you. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4 says, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. I've heard one preacher recently who describes God as with one arm beckoning for salvation to all who will come to the gospel, and with the other arm holding back his wrath, holding it back in his forbearance. And he says, this is what God is doing. And one day, both arms are going to drop, and his wrath is going to come on all those who've neglected him. But today, he's holding out his hands. He's beckoning. The picture is a little different here in our passage because it's both hands that God is using here at the end of our passage to beckon those who will come. All day long, I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and an obstinate people. So the ugly fault, And where it fits in our sequence, the reason why Israel as a nation has not been saved, the messengers have been sent, the gospel's been preached, the gospel's been heard, the gospel's been understood, but they didn't believe. It's like the song of the well-beloved concerning the vineyard that Isaiah talks about, where the Lord says, what did I not do for my vineyard? And I expected it to produce fruit, and instead it produced rotten fruit. The offer of the gospel is very personal. You reject the gospel, even through just the messengers of the gospel, and you reject God himself, stretching out his hands. That's why gospel ministry is described in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And so when you reject the gospel preacher, somebody who's pointing you the way in some way to the word of God and to the gospel, you reject God himself stretching out his hands to you in compassion and in kindness. It's a very personal rejection. And how do you think of the sin of unbelief, refusing to trust in the Lord? How do you normally think of it? Do you think of it as a miscalculation or an error or a weakness or a mistake? Is that what he says here? All day long, I've stretched out my hands to a miscalculating and erroneous people. Or all day long, I've stretched out my hands to a weak and mistaken people. No, he says, all day long, I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and to an obstinate people. That last word, obstinate, the King James Version has a gainsaying people, and that's almost exactly what it is in the Greek. What does gainsaying mean? It means opposing. It means denying. It means contradicting. They're contradicting. They're gainsaying what is being said. The New King James and the ESV says a contrary people. People who contradict what I'm saying in my offer of salvation. And so Isaiah is shocked by the sin of unbelief as he writes this. All day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and a contrary, a gainsaying, contradicting people. Paul, too, has great sorrow and unceasing grief in his heart over this sin, this disobedience, this stubbornness, this contrariness of this willful sin of unbelief. Are you shocked by the sin of unbelief? How do you think of the sin of unbelief? Do you think of it as a small sin, if it's a sin at all? That other sins would be much more weighty than the sin of refusing the offer of salvation, the sin of drunkenness, or the sin of pornography, the sin of fornication, the sin of homosexuality, or the sin of seeking to change your gender. The closer you get to the center of Portland, the more you'll see that particular sin against the Creator. How do you think the sin of unbelief stacks up to those sins? And so you might think, if you really want to make sure that someone you're witnessing to really commits to the Christian life rather than trying to serve two masters, which the Lord says you can't do, that you should zero in on those sins, those really bad ones, like drunkenness or fornication or homosexuality. Zero in on those, not the sin of unbelief, which is just easy to overcome. You know, anybody could overcome the sin of unbelief. No, the Bible says it's the sin of unbelief that's the weighty sin. It's the sin that's hard to overcome. The other sins are actually smaller because they're of the same kind and relatively easier to overcome in the power of Christ, which is what a Christian will do. But if you want to make a clean sweep of sin, or to the one that you're preaching with, so they'll serve one master and not two. If you want to be a Christian, you need to get at the sin of unbelief. You're going to have to leave that sin behind, this stubborn and obstinate shameful, ugly sin. At some point, you have to stop cleaning up the cobwebs and kill the spider of the sin. And it's this sin. It's this sin, this ugly sin of disobedience, of failing to trust the God who's calling out to you. Satan spearheaded a great rebellion because he wanted to be God. His purpose was to destroy God, or at least destroy his deity and be God in his place, so that God would submit to Satan and worship him. And a third of the angels joined Satan because they hated God, and they wanted Satan to be their God instead. And Satan and his demons have been sinning for thousands of years. And how many sins have they committed against God in that time that you have neither the power nor the opportunity nor even the imagination to commit? But none of them have ever committed this sin of coming face to face with a merciful mediator who's put on your flesh so that he could die for sinners like you and says, I'll forgive you. I'll cleanse you. I'll make you my son. I'll be a father to you if you'll trust only in me. And the sin of saying, you know, I'd rather not. Or maybe I'll do that another time, but I'm not really interested in that. None of them have committed that sin, and I'm not sure any of them ever would. Christ helps the seed of Abraham. He didn't come to help angels. If he did, I'm not sure what would happen to them, but none of them have ever committed that sin. They've committed sins you couldn't even imagine in the wickedness, but none of them have ever committed that sin. And so have you trusted only in him? That's the offer of salvation. That's what he's stretching out his hands, saying to you, trust only in me and you'll be saved. Do you trust him now? Or do you disbelieve him? Do you refuse him? Do you deny him? Are you suspicious of him? Trust him for salvation, but not sure he's really going to take care of you, and not sure you should trust him. And so you sin in such a way that would make the most wicked demon hide his face in shame and say, well, I've committed many sins, but I'm not going to commit that sin. I can't swallow that sin down of what Paul is speaking about here. The Christian in a day without trouble, Christian in a day of prosperity, is like a beaker full of water. It's got sediment sitting in the bottom of it. It's been sitting there for a long time. It's all settled in the bottom. And so what does the water look like? The water's clear. It's like a holy life. That's what it looks like. That's a Christian in a day without trouble, a day of prosperity. Christian in a day of trouble, Christian in a day of adversity comes. It's like when you take that beaker, you give it a big jostle. And what happens to the water? Suddenly, all the sediment in the bottom becomes murky and it clouds up all the water. You can't see through any of the water at all. What's the difference? It's the same beaker as before. It's got the same contents exactly as before. The difference is that trouble comes to reveal your sins to you, to stir them up. Now you can see them. They were there before, but they were lying dormant. You weren't able to see them. Now they're stirred up before you, and it's to show them to you. Peter, in the letter that he wrote, he knew that persecution was on the way for the church. He knew the atmosphere had changed and the clouds were gathering. A day of trouble was coming. What did he write to them? He said, it's time for judgment to begin at the house of the Lord. It's time for the Lord to clean house at the house of the Lord. And if the righteous with difficulty and trial are saved, then what will the outcome be for the wicked? And so it's a day of adversity. It's time for trouble to begin. It's time for us to examine ourselves, examine the beaker, so to speak, and then get back to the basics, to love each other with love that covers a multitude of sins. How much more a multitude of irritations? That's what the Bible says for us to do. That's what Peter says. In fact, he says in that same letter, 1 Peter, above all, love one another fervently, and then says love covers a multitude of sins. So we're to love one another, to love God with a thankful heart. Serve him with a thankful heart. Live for him and not live for self. The trouble and troubles will come, to show you need to clean out the bottom of your beaker, and you need to do it now. That's what the message of the day of trouble comes. But as you do, remember this, and this is a message, it's made clear by this passage. Your filthiest sin is this, that you don't trust him, that you don't trust the Lord. He's beckoning you to trust only in him, and you don't trust him. So get down to the business. I'm preaching to myself as well. Get down to the business of trusting him, reading his word like you trust him, praying like you trust him, loving others like you trust him, living for him like you trust him, because you do trust in him, knowing his word never fails. His kindness to you is steadfast, and he's worthy of your trust. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for who you are, for your trustworthiness. We thank you for this wonderful process of salvation by which you save by instruments that are not impressive, but through humble, unimpressive teachers teaching a word that is often overlooked. And then, Father, we thank you that you reveal to us this ugly sin, the sin of unbelief, also a sin we're so apt to overlook and focus in on other things that are sinful, but that cause us to not deal with this sin of unbelief. We pray that we might see this sin of unbelief in all of its ugliness, in order that we might remove it by the power of your Holy Spirit from our hearts and walk in the joy and in the power of faith. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.